This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
If there's one central point to what happened to Thomas on the first Sunday after Easter, it's about the relationship between seeing and believing, of having to see in order to believe. Has that ever mattered to you in everyday life? Apparently not. Well, the best is that has mattered to me at one point, it's a laughably inconsequential situation now, but when I was 16 years old, it was very important to me. I'm talking, of course, about skateboarding. And the claims would people make about how good they were at skateboarding. That was supposed to be funny, but I guess not. I went to high school in Southern California in the 1990s, and the shortest, most direct flight to the land of popularity was being a good skateboarder. And you have to remember that this was before we carried video cameras in our pockets and told stories about ourselves on the internet every day. So it was possible to keep things hidden. There was not a very high standard of proof. And human nature being what it is, people lied all the time about how good they were at skateboarding. Do you know how I know this? Because I lied too. And so you learned not to trust people and their claims about how good they were until you actually saw them skate. Seeing was believing. Jesus appeared to at least four groups of people on the first Easter Sunday. Mary Magdalene, a few other women, two disciples of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, and then, I can never do four, and then the 12 original disciples, sans Thomas and Judas, on the evening of the first day of the week. One day, four appearances. But here's the point. No one had to believe without seeing. Now, John, the gospel we just heard, he tells the story of Easter with a very particular point of emphasis. And he tells it in two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 18, which we did not hear. It's when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now, Jesus must have been buried in a lush, manicured area because Mary mistakes Jesus for a landscaper. And Jesus corrects her and he transforms that garden of grief into a place of grace. Now just think about it for a minute. Death, a tomb, garden, bitter tears. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe, probably not. Maybe, I think John is intentionally drawing us back to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. The garden, death, bitter tears. And John is trying to make a very simple but profound point. Jesus is like Adam 2.0. And the first Easter Sunday is the first day of new creation. God is going to fix everything that's broken. That's the first part. The second part of the first Easter Sunday is verses 19 through 23, which we did heard here. The disciples are in a room and the doors are locked. Why? Because they saw what happened to Jesus on Good Friday and they were terrified that they might be next. Jesus appears to them, he overcomes their fear, and he empowers them for mission. He says, as the Father sent me, I now send you, receive the Holy Spirit. What's the significance of that? Well, remember what God told Adam and Eve in the very first chapter of Genesis? He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Jesus is doing a very similar thing here. He's saying to his disciples, go out, multiply, fill the earth with people who know me and love me, so that the entire earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, don't miss the headline. The headline here is that Easter tells a story about who Jesus is and about the mission that we have as his people. But the whole project would not have gotten off the ground if Jesus' original disciples did not see his body. If they only heard rumors, the whole thing would have been for naught. Seeing him made all the difference. But what about the people to whom the disciples will be sent? They will not be seeing Jesus in the same way John did, and Peter did, and Mary did. Are they supposed to believe on their word for it? Or think about this. There hasn't been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus on this planet for 2,000 years. Are we supposed to take everyone's word for it? Well, these are hard questions. And these are the questions, I think, that John answers with the story of Thomas. So I'm going to work through, if you have your bulletin, I'm going to work through verses 24 through 31 under two big headings: problem and solution. First, problem. Let's read verse 24 and 25. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, because of this text, what do we often call Thomas? You can say it. Doubting Thomas. It's even the sermon title. I wanted to change it, but it was too late. I wanted to change it because I want to make the case to you that the problem with Thomas runs far deeper than doubt, at least in the way we typically use that word. Doubt is like uncertainty, right, in the dictionary. And I want to say that doubt is like dental hygiene. It's not something to overcome. It's simply something to make peace with. In a perfect world, we would not have to brush our teeth twice a day and try and floss, right? But it's not something you can fix. And so you just get used to it. You brush your teeth and you don't romanticize it. It's just something that you do. In the similar way, I don't know a single Christian whose faith is rock solid and completely certain. No one lives there. It'd be nice. It'd be nice to not have to brush your teeth. But it doesn't happen. And so doubt, I just want to deflate it and say it's really not that big of a deal. If you struggle sometimes or question some things, every single person on the planet questions some things and is not completely certain. It's okay. Everyone's faith is tinged with doubt. It's as romantic as brushing your teeth. But if the problem with Thomas is not doubt, at least not in that sense, what is it? Well, Thomas was willing to believe, but only on his terms. Thomas wanted to live in a pre-Easter world. That is to say, Thomas wanted to go back to the days when Jesus was just a physical teacher, and Thomas had access to him whenever he wanted. And that desire, or that stance of only relating to God on your terms, that's not doubt. That is rebellion. And I think what this story represents in some way is that God, after Easter, is now revealing himself through a different medium. There was a time when Jesus walked this planet, and that was God in flesh. But now, after Easter, God is revealing himself differently. He reveals himself through the Spirit-inspired witness of the apostles, of the disciples. And if you reject that, you are rejecting God. But think about this story from the disciples' point of view, besides Thomas, the nine disciples. They have this incredible experience with Jesus. They see him walk through a closed door, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they have this commission. Go tell people that I am risen, that I have been raised from the dead. And they think, okay, well, let's start with Thomas. That's low-hanging fruit. He's been around us for 3 years. He probably trusts us. And they say to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He says, no way. I don't buy it. I don't trust you. This is a problem for them, because what if the experience of Thomas became the norm? They had this global mission to tell people about Jesus. What if no one is going to believe it until they see Jesus in the flesh? They're not going to get very far, are they? This is a problem. It's a problem for us. It's a problem for those of us who really do struggle to believe. And I'm not talking about the doubt, like brushing your teeth. I'm talking about real, real, basic, almost unshakable uncertainty about whether this is true. It is hard without objective proof. Or it's hard for those of us who do believe, but we have friends or family members who we want to believe, and they just can't get there. In some sense, it's a problem for Mark and Rebecca and Matt and Katie. They're the parents of the kids we're going to baptize later. If their children are only going to grow up to believe in the promises of God, if they have 100% rock-solid proof that it's all true, then what hope do they have to raise kids who will know and love the Lord? It's a problem, this desire and this need, in some sense, for sight in order to have faith. Now, the solution, verse 26, follow along with me. A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." I read a story this week about a guy who parked his car at a sports stadium and couldn't remember where he left it when the game ended. Has anyone ever had that experience? I have. He walked throughout the entire section where he was sure he parked to no avail. The car was nowhere to be seen. At a loss of what to do, a few like good Samaritans passed by and said, "Hey, you know, can we help you find your car?" And he said, "Yeah, it's a silver Toyota Camry with a big dent in the front door." I said, "Okay, we're gonna go look for it." So they got and looked for it, and then one of them came back relatively quickly and said, I found what looks like your car, but there's a 10-foot kayak on the roof." And the guy goes, "Oh yeah, I should have mentioned that. Forgot about that part." He thought that it was the dent in the driver's side door that was gonna help people recognize the car, and he forgot what was actually needed to find what he was looking for. Well, I think it's a similar dynamic with Thomas. He laid down with emphasis prerequisites for belief. I need to put my fingers where the nails were driven through his hands. I need to touch the side where the soldiers pierced him with a lance. In reality, simply being in the presence of Jesus Christ swept away his unbelief. He didn't really know what he needed, and what he actually needed was far simpler than he thought. And that solved Thomas's problem, and that tension in the story is resolved. Thomas, one of the original disciples, is kind of reinstated, as it were, into that band of the apostles, the 12 or 11 apostles. But that doesn't really solve our problem, does it? Because we're still in the world of sight preceding faith. And Jesus says as much in response to Thomas's confession of faith. In verse 29, he says, "Because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Let's think about that statement there. I think what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting origins. Like up until this point in the Easter world, only people who have seen Jesus in the flesh have believed that he actually rose from the dead. But Jesus is pointing to the emergence of a new kind of faith, a faith that's not birthed in actually seeing Jesus with your eyes. But that faith, Jesus says, is as blessed or as strong and comforting and assured as the faith of the original apostles. This is good news for us and our friends and our children. It's good news for all of us who want to believe but will presumably never be seeing Jesus before we die. But if the chapter ended in verse 29, we'd have no idea how that kind of faith emerges. We just have a pronouncement of blessing upon those who do have it. Does that make sense? I didn't see a lot of heads shaking there, so maybe not. I'll proceed on. Fortunately, the chapter does not end with verse 29. You know, I'm pretty familiar with this passage because it's always the first Sunday after Easter. It's always the text. So I've preached on it 3 or 4 times. But I've never noticed that the verses 30 through 31 are this kind of conclusion to the entire gospel up until this point. And I've never noticed that the verse 30 and 31 are so connected to the story of Thomas. I thought it was just a kind of an add-on. Here's what I mean by that. So Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, you saw me because you've seen this incredible sign, my actual resurrected body. Blessed are those who are able to see me without that kind of sign, who are able to believe without that kind of sign. How will they believe?" John quickly adds, "I recorded the signs. I wrote the signs down so that you may believe." There is now, in other words, a new way that faith emerges in the post-Easter world. But it comes not through our eyes, it comes through our ears. It's hearing, not seeing, that enables us to believe. And it's hearing something very special. It's hearing the Word of God. For every follower of Jesus, not lucky enough to be included in the original band of eyewitnesses, faith comes not from seeing, but from hearing. If you take one thing from the sermon, take this. It's through our ears that we see and understand and savor Jesus Christ. To quote a guy that Jay introduced me to, actually, the heart of God is given to us in the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God that the locked doors of unbelief are open. It's through the Word of God that we can see Jesus Christ and confess with Thomas, "You are my Lord and my God." Now, I've honestly preached a version of this sermon like 9 times. Not Thomas, but the centrality of the Word of God in the life of a Christian. And it's because the Bible, for me, is not primarily a source of history or a guidebook for life. The Bible is a tractor beam of unfathomable light. It's a place to stand, and it will lift up your head. You know, we don't worship the Bible, we worship Jesus. But if we want to be a community where people can come and know and discover Jesus Christ, if we want to be a community where the children that are baptized never know a day apart from the love and grace of God, we have to be a people who cherish the Word of God, who speak the Word of God to one another. You know, those texts They're called Holy Scripture for a reason. Holy means set apart. These collection of writings have been uniquely pressed into God's service. And when we open the Word, the Spirit makes Jesus Christ vivid to our minds and hearts. It makes His comfort and His challenge and His invitation immediate to us. May God help us grasp the means by which we relate to Jesus Christ so that we could have life in His name. Amen.